taken in your Bibles, if you would, Hebrews chapter 13, where we'll spend our time studying tonight as we conclude our summer session, our summer study through the book of Hebrews. It's our last one, so I'll pause for a few seconds so everybody can go, aww, or whatever. No, yeah, okay, whatever noise you would like to make. But we're going to talk tonight, Hebrews chapter 13. Really, I think the writer does a good job, and so we ought to do a good job of putting a bow on it, really understanding what it was that was being written, that was, why it was important to those early first century Jewish Christians, and what we can learn from that. We've entitled the lesson tonight, Sacrifices Pleasing to God. I want us to think again as we dive into the text of the book of Hebrews. Remember, we outlined these when we started as things the writer was trying to get across both to the original audience, but certainly ways that we ought to benefit from a study of the book of Hebrews. Because studying the book of Hebrews reminds us just how blessed we are in Christ. It impresses us with the superiority of Christ. And as Gary concluded today there, even in chapter 12 up to the very end, the author is warning us of the dangers of falling away from so great a salvation that we have in Christ. Again, one of the mechanisms we've used as a somewhat a reminder as we move through the book was this idea of let us, this list of exhortations. Gary alluded to this today. Now this morning he left this part out, which was the joke he made the first time he showed us that list. But I didn't want to leave that out because I think let us is a, even if it's corny, it's a good reminder. For years now, we'll think about these exhortations in the book of Hebrews where the writer encourages us, says, let us move on to some of the things he's talking about here. Then we'll conclude tonight with these from chapter 13. The idea of encouraging these brethren to go forth, to move on, to press ahead, to endure, as we talked about this morning, in Christ, and to live a life then that offers up sacrifice of praise. And that's what we want to do. And to keep with an idea, a word that was prominent in chapter 12, and really even when the word's not there, the idea is, through the entire book of Hebrews, the idea of enduring. The word endure, some form of it, appears some eight times in the text of Hebrews. And as we turn the page from chapter 12 into chapter 13, what the writer here is trying to impress upon his audience is that we endure by living a grateful life of sacrificial praise. Or as suggested by our title, Sacrifices Pleasing to God. So we dive into chapter 13, and the first section we're going to look at is verses 1 through 3. And the way we begin enduring, the author says here, is we endure in brotherly love. And his, what he points out there in verse 1 is that what we need to do is just keep on doing this, continue, keep loving each other like family. That's the idea the author puts there. And I am so happy that standing here before the Eastside Church, I can use the same language, because you do this. We do a great job of this, and what the Hebrew writer would tell us is keep on doing it. Let brotherly love continue. Let's just do more and better in that. Because it's important. You know, if you're going to suffer together, it brings you closer together, and you'll do better if you have to suffer together if you're close already. So while we're preparing for persecution, perhaps, or like these brethren were, let's keep on loving each other. But the idea of brotherly love carries with it that idea of family. And the idea of enduring in brotherly love carries with it all those things that requires you to endure with your family. I mean, even extended family. So think Thanksgiving, I don't know, but if you're going to endure in a family, what family love looks like, it takes a little bit of patience. It takes a little bit of tolerance. A little forgiveness. Second chances. But also you do all that because of the things you get from it. That's support. That love, that willingness to sacrifice. And the author here says, if you're going to endure, keep on loving each other like family. And I think we have to think of the next admonition in that same context there. He's talking about hospitality. And some English translations use the word to strangers, some don't. I think it's either way it would be the same because we ought to be people given to hospitality. I think the idea of strangers here carries with it in the context of brotherly love. It'd be perhaps maybe like brethren that you haven't met before. And I think of opportunities we have to do things like that. I realize that as of last Sunday, I had never met Mark McCreary. But when a brother shows up, how many of you welcomed into your home or shared a meal with him this week? And the idea of growing closer together, of loving one another like family, is going to look like that. It's going to be described as warmth and friendliness. And certainly that also ought to describe our relationships one with another. And in this family here, what that word specifically means is generosity by entertaining in one's home. And the idea here is, I think, something we all know. We've all maybe been parts of local works where there wasn't a lot of warmth, and maybe there wasn't a lot of friendliness. And let me suggest to you, that group may not endure when time gets hard. So if we're going to do what the author wants us to do here, we're going to make an effort to spend more than 4 hours a week with each other. We're going to make an effort to be in each other's homes, to have each other in our homes, to spend time together, to be a group really described by warmth and by friendliness, and we're not going to neglect hospitality as a subset of our showing brotherly love for one another. And then he moves on and basically tells him what it would mean for us is, I want you to visit me and Gary when they put us in jail. And that's not exactly what it says. You're looking down now. That's not what your verse says there. But it does say, remember those who are in prison. And clearly, again, in the context, it's your brethren who have been imprisoned or may be imprisoned for their faith. And I put that down there, and I thought, you know, that I guess it's just kind of a laugh line. And up until the last 4 or 5 years, that's all it probably would have been. But I got to tell you, as I get older, as things in our country change, it's getting less and less hard to imagine a time when preaching the truth might wind up one of us in jail. We live in a culture where ideas that we hadn't talked about 10 years ago, like hate speech, the cancel culture, you think about the way things might be going in our culture, it's not that hard for me to imagine that someday some of the things we teach, because the Bible teaches them, might be considered hate speech. And when that happens, they might outlaw the truth. Let me suggest to you that I believe, I know Gary Kerr well enough to know that when they outlaw the truth, he'll become an outlaw. And let me suggest to you that if that happens, I pray I have the courage to ride with him. And let me also tell you that as I look around above these masks tonight in this auditorium, I'm encouraged by the fact I think I see several that would saddle up and ride with us. But brethren, the time may be coming when we'll be forced to stand with those who are persecuted for their faith. And the first step to be ready to do that is to grow to love them, is to grow close to them and be willing to stand with them. And let me suggest this, that even if it doesn't, we don't see it in our lifetime as a form of formal government persecution, the time is already here where some are ridiculed. College students, there will be some on the hill that will ridicule the notion of faith, the notion of a creator that made all this. At work, you may be the only person who doesn't believe in certain things or espouses certain views. There may well be already a price to pay for your faith, and when that happens to any of us, all of us need to stand with that person. And the point here is the idea of sharing in their physical suffering. And he uses that phrase there, for you too are in the body, or also in the body. And commentators are kind of split on what he means by that. And he may be saying you need to be sharing in or sympathetic towards your brother's physical suffering because, hey, you got a body too. You too are subject to physical suffering. It could happen to you. Or some think it may be the idea that you're both part of the same spiritual body. So as a group that's that close together, when we rejoice with those who rejoice, but we also weep with those who weep, and then we ought to share in that suffering with our brother when they suffer. Let me suggest to you, I think it just ought to be an and. Because I think both of those are true. So it might happen to us, and we ought to weep with those who weep and suffer with those who suffer, because what we're talking about here is sharing anyway. What we're talking about here is suffering when our family suffers. And if we're going to endure, we need to endure in brotherly love. The second point the author moves on to is an admonition to honor marriage. And this is a direct command to those he's writing to. He says, you honor marriage. So you honor marriage as an institution, but also those of you that are married, honor your marriage. Honor marriage not only as an institution, but also in the institution. So he wants us to honor it both abstractly and, I believe, personally here, because it ought to be held in honor by all. So in order for it to be held in honor among all have to be able to look at it and say that's honorable. And the point comes around to what he's saying to married people, have marriages that are worthy of honor by others. And when he talks about this subject, then he specifically goes to the idea of marital fidelity. That's the subject the author talks about here, specifically about the way in which we honor marriage. And the lesson is very straightforward. You honor marriage by honoring the sanctity of God's blessing of physical intimacy within marriage exclusively. God designed that the only place that physical intimacy between a man and a woman is sanctioned is in marriage. And Christians will honor that. And that is exclusive. And he uses the metaphor of physical intimacy. And we know he's talking about physical intimacy because the phrase marriage bed is then there. That's what he's talking about. And only in marriage, the author makes clear here, is the bed then undefiled. Only in marriage is that physical intimacy between a man and a woman, between a lawfully married husband and wife, then it's not debased or it's free from what damages it. And the charge to married people is keep the marriage bed free from what damages it, and nothing damages it more than unfaithfulness. Nothing will undermine or damage a marriage more than marital unfaithfulness. And God is serious about it. And the writer here, the next thing he says is God will judge those who disregard the sanctity of marriage and pervert his arrangement. And God, having told us the one place that a physical relationship between a man and a woman is acceptable, any place else it's unacceptable. And any place else it's a disregard and a perversion of his arrangement. That's why he goes on to say, here's who I'm talking to. I'm talking to the sexually immoral, or maybe your version might say fornicators. And what he means by that word is anyone involved in physical intimacy or sexual relationships outside of marriage. And God warns them here. That's the premarriage, so that'd be premarital sex. That's the engaged. They're still not married. Or that's anyone not married that's having sexual relations. They've been warned. It's sexually immoral. That disregards and perverts God's arrangement. And then he also talks about adulterers, which is when fornication takes place that involves someone that is married, but not to the person that they're having physical intimacy with. And maybe as you read through Hebrews chapter 13, you get this and you say, boy, I get this teaching on marriage, but it seems kind of like a tangent. Aren't we talking about enduring by faith? And you might think, well, that's kind of out of place, isn't it? Well, let me suggest this to you. Life is hard. Life is much easier with a strong partner. And I think what the author is saying here is it takes a strong partnership to endure. Or a strong partner will help you endure. And you folks that aren't married yet, or you folks that have been married very long, find some of the couples that have been together a little while. And maybe the husband might have a wrinkle or two around his eyes. And you ask him about if life's being married has been helpful in enduring the difficult things they've had to face in their life. So I think what the author is saying is, I want you to endure, and strong partners endure. Strong families endure. Local churches endure when they have strong families built on strong marriages as part of that church. The point here is that an institution that will help us endure is enduring marriages. And that's, I think, why it fits into the overall context of having honor for marriage as part of our desire to endure. And then a very important point the author goes in there. Again, if we're going to endure, we just need to go ahead and decide that Christ is enough. His first warning is that we need to avoid the love of money. It's very important we understand that. That's what he says, the love of money. See, like in our society now, people equate money to being evil. I don't know anywhere in the Bible that thinks money is being evil, that being rich means you're evil. The problem is always the attitude about it. Perhaps the attitude you displayed in acquiring it, maybe the attitude you display in not wanting to get rid of any of it, but money itself is neither good nor evil, but it's the love of it that can be a problem. So what we need to be free of is that love of money. We can't afford to be dominated by it. We can't let it be the most influential thing in our life. That desire for more of it can't drive us, or can't be the main thing that drives us. And spread that out a little bit, the idea here is, hey, you can't be materialistic, so not even the things that money buys. We can't afford to have attitudes where that dominates our thinking, or that's what we love. So one step in helping us to endure will be to avoid that. And the other side of that same coin, pun intended, is to be content. You know, one way to not fall in love with the idea of getting more is just being happy with what I have. And that's what the author is telling us there. And I think particularly this is fitting in this idea of enduring, and particularly enduring in the face of persecution, because sometimes persecution will come at a literal cost. If you're a student of history, you'll know that when Christians began to be persecuted later in the first century under official government Roman persecution, one of the ways it came was exclusion from labor guilds. And so Christians were first persecuted economically. They weren't allowed to participate in the local economy. So poverty and the things that go along with poverty was part of the things they had to endure because they wouldn't bow down and worship Caesar. So there's going to be a cost for that. Need to learn to be content because moving up in the world might not be an option because of our faith. And the same could be true for us. Already, again, in the culture we live in, you see people who lose their jobs over things they believe or say or might have tweeted 10 years ago. So there's already the idea that it might cost you something, but what you believe is out there, and we'd be naive to think it won't come and show up on our doorstep as believers. Persecution may come at a literal cost, so be content. We may lose jobs. We may lose friends. We may lose relationships. There may be doors closed to us because of our faith. And we have to learn to be content with that. And we can be content with that because I may lose a job. The stock market may crash. I may lose my retirement. The bank may come and take my house. I may lose my house. But you know what? God said you won't ever have to worry about losing me. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I think the point to the Hebrews and the point to us is we have to get to where that's enough. No one will never lose God has to be enough. Because He said that He would never leave us or forsake us, we need to get to the place where we can confidently say, Lord's my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. And you think about how countercultural that is. Again, it seems like we live in a world today where everything is defined by the latest outrage. You know what's the opposite of that? Just being content. Learn to be content. If you want to endure, be content. And the next thing the author moves on to, again in this idea of that enduring faith and what it looks like to live lives that are pleasing to God, he reminds his readers here that you need to move forward, but move forward looking back. And we did a little bit of that in chapter 11, right? That's what he said. You need to move forward, but look back at those great heroes of faith. And here he reminds them to look back at your leaders, and I think it's implied there. Pretty clear he's talking about sometime in the past. He uses past tense verbs like those who led you. And the idea is here, those who spoke the word of God to you. So we're talking about spiritual leaders, about teachers, maybe for some of these folks, the apostles even. But what he's saying is look back to them. So remember that they spoke the word of God to you, but more than that, or in addition to that, consider more than just what they said. He said, look back and look at their lives. Go back and consider the lives of those who lived faithfully and look how their lives turned out. And then when you do that, imitate what you see. I think one of the most underutilized resources we have in local churches like this is our older brethren. You think about that. Wherever you are in life, there's a faithful Christian somewhere in this auditorium that's been there, done that, got the t-shirt and wore it out. But how often, instead of going finding that older family who's raised kids to the stage I'm struggling with, how much older instead of going and asking somebody who's dealt with those work, home, family strains because they're a little further along in their professional life than I am, how often instead of going to our brethren and asking those kind of questions, we either just try to figure it out ourselves or go ask somebody else out there in the world? How often do young families make decisions raising their children without ever considering, well, how did the elders and their wives handle this? Think about that. We're blessed in a situation like this to have families as examples that raised faithful, godly children. to have older people who are someplace in their marriage and family that I'm not yet. And wherever you are, you have more experience than somebody. Wherever you are, you likely have less experience than somebody. And the writer is, hey, look around. Imitate the faithful lives of those who have gone before you. And then verse 8 is again one of those where taken by itself, you're reading, you think, well, where did that come from? It's true, but I don't understand how it's connected. When the writer there says in verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we understand that Christ is eternal and unchanging. But the point here, the way verse 8 ties verse 7 to verse 9, the connection is this. What he's saying is, just like Christ, the truth doesn't change because Christ doesn't change. And the linkage goes something like this. The truth doesn't change. It's eternal. So those things that you were taught in the past, they're still true. Go looking for new stuff. The Word of God is still true. And that warning we know connects verses 7 to 9 because it fits perfectly with the next thing he says. So do not be led away by strange doctrines. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And his point to these folks here is that instruction from God's Word does not expire. The truth is the truth. If it's true, if it was true 100 years ago, it's still true today. If it's true 2,000 years ago, it's still true today. And the warning here is against strange teachings. And the danger of strange teachings, the writer says here, is that they will cause some to be led away. And the writer here reminds us of something that was true in the first century and still true today. There's a constant threat of false doctrine that will lead us away. And he warned these brethren against that. And I think it's very instructive for us to understand what the word translated strange means, and it's very telling for us. Strange with teachings would be something that's inconsistent, something foreign, or coming from outside. So I hear something and it's inconsistent. It doesn't go with everything else I've ever been taught. Or I hear something and it's foreign. It doesn't seem like it fits. It doesn't seem like it belongs. Or I hear something, I don't know where that's coming from. That's a strange doctrine. He says, be careful. Many will be led away by those things. And I think about the things that God put in place to help protect us on this front. Think about this. The danger of strange teachings is ever present and persistent. But let me just tell you something I've learned through observation, and I think will be agreed with by most. It's been my experience that strange teachings typically don't make their debut in public. And I want you to think about that, what God has done to safeguard us from that. First of all, just look around this auditorium. So we come here, and I teach something. Automatically, I have 220-some folks who are good Bible students, who have studied their Bibles, who know, well, Bob, that sounds inconsistent. That sounds foreign. Where's that coming from? And I'd have 200-some people helping me with that, wouldn't I? Now just take that up another level. In a local church like this, we have elders. So we're blessed with four, and let's just say on average, I'll give Bob the benefit of the doubt here. Let's say everybody's been a Christian 40 years. We'll just do easy math. 160 years of time as Christians and Bible students. To listen to see if that's inconsistent, foreign, or coming from someplace else. In a situation like ours, in addition to those elders and their wives and folks, I've got Gary Kerr sitting back there, a man who's been preaching the gospel for over 40 years. To listen, to say, hey, Bob, you know, I think something you said up there was inconsistent, foreign, or that sounded strange. And we're so blessed here. Keith Barclay was up here, a man that's preached the gospel for 40 years. Got Bob Buchanan sitting back there, Lewis Cook sitting back there who preached the gospel for years, and other excellent Bible students, men who have served as elders in other places. God will protect us from strange doctrines. Amen. If we'll just use the things he's given us, if we want to be protected from strange doctrines, things that are inconsistent, sound foreign, or they're coming from outside. And the particular problem they were having here that the writer seems to be addressing is one that I think Brother King in his commentary on Hebrews hits you if you read those next few verses, and this is the point. Is evidently, for the Jewish Christians, some were teaching what the teaching they were teaching that was foreign, there's that word again, foreign to the Christian faith, was that of foods having some spiritual value or abstinence from them, some saving virtue. That seems to be the idea he's dealing with here as far as the strange teaching he was combating. And it makes sense to us, comes the things he says there, that if those Jewish Christians were still clinging to parts of the law of Moses, that they were still trying to attach the significance to those foods and things that they had under the law of Moses, and that would frustrate grace. That word he uses there in that paragraph. And what he goes on to say ultimately is that dietary restriction had not internally benefited the Jews. And he really begins what is his final break between Christianity and Judaism here. He said, look, whatever this false doctrine, y'all are worried about foods and stuff, let that go. That doesn't benefit you. What benefits you is grace. Those dietary restrictions didn't help under Judaism anyway. And he said, but what I want you to remember is that we have a better altar, an altar that's distinct from the tent. And when he says the tent there, I think he's talking about the tabernacle, but ultimately he's talking about those services and sacrifices and things under the law of Moses. He said, look, what we have now is better, because under that old law, the priest would make sacrifices, and yet only the priest could eat some of the things that had been part of the sacrifice. But the priest in that tent, the priest in the law of Moses, have no part in what we have now. They're not welcome to eat at our altar. We went out and went away from that. Instead, our better sacrifice, our sin offering was Jesus, and he suffered outside the gate. And that imagery of outside the gate is where, from the Jewish system, they sent the garbage out. The parts of the sacrifice that they weren't going to use anymore were disposed of outside the camp. That's why the imagery contains reproach, or rebuke, or shame. And the author's there is trying to make that final division. What we do has nothing to do with what they do in that temple down in Jerusalem. Our altar, our sacrifices aren't connected in any way back to the services in that tabernacle or that tent. But it might cost us something. Jesus was taken or suffered outside the gate, and we have to go out there to him. We have to be willing. I know he's writing these right. I know your families are giving you a hard time. I know your community is giving you a hard time. I know you're thinking about turning back, but instead you have to just put up with it. You haven't suffered the blood yet, but you may have to suffer a little reproach, a little rebuke, and a little shame outside the gate with our sin offering. And what we do through him, through the one that was offered outside the gate, always offer sacrifices that please God. And he goes on to describe those a little bit as praise God from our lips, do good, and be generous. And there's a good 3-point. What does it look like to offer sacrifices that please God? And there's what the Hebrew writer says we need to endure in doing. And in verse 17, he makes a point here for these Christians to endure by following your leaders. Now he is talking about their local leaders. His point to the Christians here is part of enduring is to obey your elders and submit to your elders. That's clearly who he's talking about here, because he says leaders who are keeping watch over your souls. And reminds us that elders will give an account for their shepherd. So think about that. Just knowing that fact, shouldn't it be so easy for us to try to make their job as easy as possible? You know, I got to tell you, it is more than one man's full-time job to keep track on my own soul. And we're blessed with men who have volunteered not only to do that, but watch out for all the rest of us as well. And know that they will give an account for their shepherd. And I can guarantee you, men that serve in that role, they know they will give an account for their shepherd. But we need to be reminded, you will give an account for how hard you make it on them. And I think this is one of those passages that we need to repeat often, it seems like. This seems to be one of those things that, brethren, quite frankly, we forget is there sometimes. We will give an account for how hard we make their job, and the criteria we're going to be graded on, the Hebrew writer says here, is our obedience and our submission. And it just baffles my mind sometimes how hard it seems to be for us to understand what these words mean in certain settings. In other words, I have a lot of brethren who I know are very smart people. And if they took me to the work and they showed me what was going on and we were talking in the context of folks they supervise or somebody they work for, they know what obedience means and they know what submission means. If those same Christians took me into their home and we were talking and interacting with their children and they're busy raising kids, they know what obedience means and they know what submission means. But then all of a sudden we get in the church and start talking about their relationship to the elders and all of a sudden I can't get my head around this idea of obedience and submission. Oh, I don't understand that anymore. Those are just words to me. And it just really makes no sense. And frankly, some of us might be better off if instead of being graded on our obedience and submission, we were graded on our ability to criticize, complain, question, and rebel. But that's not what the Hebrew writer says we're going to be graded on. So we can personalize this teaching here in verse 17 just to ask this question. Are you and or your family a joy to shepherd? If you've done any leadership very much, you may be familiar with what's called the 90-10 rule. Ultimately, what you'll find out in life in general, you'll spend 90% of your time on 10% of your people. Has that people heard that before? You know? So am I one of those 10%? Are you fathers, husbands, spiritual leaders? Is your family one of those 10% that aren't a joy to shepherd? Ask yourselves that question. Are we a joy to shepherd or does our feedback cause groaning? And I'm trying to be very charitable here. I called it feedback. That's a nice, good generic phrase. And often that's what we call it to put the best spin on it. But let's be honest. A lot of times what we want to refer to as our feedback is really just more criticism, complaints, and arguments about a decision that was made. I thought about it like this. When you call the elders, they pick their phone up and see it's from you. Or when something from you pops up in their inbox, are they groaning? That's the way of the teaching here. And what the Hebrew writer says, if that's the case, that's not going to work out well for you. And I think he means both in this life, because you were fighting the people who are trying to help you, and it's not going to make this life any easier. But I think we all need to be reminded that ultimately and eternally, we'll give an account for how hard we made the job of those watching out for our souls. And then the writer goes on, as we turn to close the book here in verse 18, he requests prayers for himself, and then what he wants for the Christians and by us at Extension is preparation. And he says how we go about that is always remember what God has done and is doing. Here's what God has done for them and for us. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. That's what he did. And what he's doing now is trying to help every way he can for you to stay faithful. He's trying to equip you. He's praying that he will equip you with everything good. So he wants us to remember what God has done and what he's doing, and then remember how then we ought to respond to that. He says it's very simple. That you may do his will, not your will. His will. That which is pleasing in his sight. And then he closes by reminding us that God's plan was to accomplish his work in us through Christ Jesus. He ends with something I think is very important here. He says, endure this brief exhortation. So much think about that. We've read a 13-chapter book, right? But the writer calls it here a brief exhortation. I think there's a little word play on there. Hey, bear with. Because he's been telling us to endure or bear with. He said, hey, I know, even endure what I've written you. And what he's saying as he closes here, as you're thinking about it, we've taken 3 months to get through the book of Hebrews. When it was first read, somebody stood up front and read the whole thing all at one time. So if you're like me, by the time we got finished, you say, what was that part about Moses? And you wouldn't have heard it, got it all the first time. But his point is this, hey, consider and think about everything that has been said. Ultimately what he said is, I want you to reread this. And I want you to consider the argument we've made and consider the things that you have. And I want you to constantly be thinking about those. And brethren, as we close the book of Hebrews, I would just say the same thing. Endure this brief exhortation. And as we look back on everything we've talked about from that is part of the book of Hebrews, here's what you come away with. We have a better high priest, a better covenant with a better tabernacle, and a better sacrifice. We have a better hope. And all this began back in chapter 1, verse 2, talking about his son. And really he brought it to the close with the same subject. He's still talking about his son in chapter 13, verse 21, when he reminds us, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And the message then to these folks and to us as well. Don't give up. As Jim Valvano would say, don't ever give up. Instead, endure by faith. And that's the message of the book of Hebrews. As far as invitation goes, look at verse 21. And as you reconsider those blessings the author has talked about, God is doing His work for us through Christ Jesus. And so the question tonight is, are you in Christ Jesus? Have you been baptized into Jesus for the remission of your sins? If you haven't been, you can be tonight and become party to this great covenant that God planned from before the foundation of the world to bless men through His Son. If you've done that, if you are a Christian, I hope some of the exhortations in chapter 13 were something you'd meditate on. Measure ourselves against. How are we doing? Are we doing the things that the inspired writer says are necessary for us to have the kind of faith that will endure? And if you're not, just determine to fix it. If you need to fix it publicly, we're here ready and waiting and willing to help you with that. If you do it privately, just take care of that yourself. If you have a need of any kind tonight to respond to the invitation, come forward now. Let us know while we stand and while we stand.